We're asking that in this hour that God the Holy Spirit would grant us insight and understanding into the truth. We pray that Daniel and his friends and the witness of their lives will impact our own, so that we might conduct ourselves in the world in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called, that will bring honor and glory to you in the earth. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. You'll turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. If we had a purpose for our study today, it would be this: to show how the faithful servant of God should respond to the educational system of the world. To show how the faithful servant of God should respond to the educational system of the world. We saw last time that Daniel and his three friends had been selected to be trained in the king's government. Remember, in 605, when Nebuchadnezzar came against Jerusalem and besieged it, there is no indication in the scripture that there was a war at that time, but he demanded their submission, which I guess they willingly did in light of the obvious differences in capability militarily, and their being so far out of it with God, not trusting in him to take care of them, they willingly capitulated to Nebuchadnezzar, and in that he took some of the elite young people of the country with him back to Babylon. And when they came back to Babylon, it was at that time that he began to make preparations to utilize them and to train them for specific places of responsibility in his kingdom. Now, they're going to be trained in a system that is anti-God in its basic educational philosophy. And these four young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which are their Chaldean names, and Belteshazzar, which is Daniel's Chaldean name, these faithful sons of Judah are going to, through education, it is anticipated by Nebuchadnezzar, to turn them into highly functional heathen Chaldeans. And we're going to look this morning at something of their response. We finished our study last time with the question, what does a believer do when he's placed in an educational system that formulates its objectives on a worldview or philosophy that is anti-God? Just how do we respond to that kind of circumstance? Because indeed, in a very real sense, we are faced with that same difficulty today, and as a matter of fact, more or less have been faced with that all of the history of the human race, because man in his basic nature is anti-God. It is that he has evidenced a little more antagonistic attitude from time to time. But nonetheless, that has always been the basic philosophy. Humanism has reigned from one place or another, to one degree or another, and it reigns in our educational system today. It is basically totally humanistic, therefore heathen, anti-God. If you want to call it satanic, that's okay, because he's the god of this world, and the philosophies of this world really are a part of his kingdom of darkness. So we are called upon to be educated and to train our children in an educational system that is basically anti-God. There are those that run back to the Old Covenant to take instruction for training children out of the Old Covenant, which we no longer live under, as a legislative tool, and taking the instructions of God to the children of Israel with regard to educating their children as mandate for us in the church today, and therefore try to educate their children accordingly. It is not all those, and I'm not making a statement against homeschooling per se, but there's a lot of Reconstructionists who are one of the major tenets of Reconstructionism today is the homeschooling movement. And a lot of homeschooling people have been caught up in that, don't have a clue really as to what they've been caught up in, but a lot of the homeschooling movement is a part of the Reconstructionist movement that intends, as a part of its tenets, to bring the law of Moses back upon the United States and impose the law upon the church, its legal system, and so on. And we had a seminar here last year that really addressed those kinds of issues. The purpose that I have is not to direct my comments to the homeschoolers. I'm not making a statement for or against that movement at this time. What I do want to say is that for those of us who have children who are functioning in the public school system, which is has a basic philosophy of heathenism, we have a lot of Christian teachers, many of whom, or a number of whom, are here in this hour with us, who are guided personally by principles of the Word of God, who are faced with the difficult task of integrating mandates from a heathen school system into a into their classroom without compromising the Word of God. And that sometimes is not an easy task, but I do know from personal conversations I've had with most of you that you have been able to do that with I'm not sure of the exact phrase to use, but you have been able to do that without compromising your Christian principles of the Word of God. And I'm not saying that's easy, and sometimes you put yourselves into a vulnerable position for if administrators, some administrators who really don't care about God or the Word, knew of statements you've made or positions you've taken, it would not go very well for you. But nonetheless, God has made it possible to do that. I guess the question is our God big enough to handle the kind of environment in which He puts us? So that if our children are in the public school system, does that mean that I lack spirituality or godliness if I don't school my children at home but allow them to function in a heathen school system? Is God able to handle my children if I do my job correctly as a parent and if my local church is doing its job in helping to train my children? If I function in that way, does God provide the wisdom and the resources to be able to do that? So I want to look at Daniel as an example of that and the kind of provisions that God makes for His children in that kind of environment. Again, we're looking at an example that's not an absolute but can be understood as a maxim. That is something that is generally true, but it's not without exception. And there's a lot of variables, and I don't like to make so often dogmatic statements that does not leave some room for God's purposes to be accomplished in an individual's life. It's like the maxim of the Proverbs, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he's old he'll not depart from it. The more literal rendering of the Hebrew is to train up a child according to his way. It's not according to the way he should go, but it's according to his way, and when he is old, he'll not depart from it. That is, you train up a child according to his own strengths and natural bends. You curb his undesirable ones. You enhance and strengthen the positive ones that God has given him. And in that sense, when he's old, he will continue generally in that direction. But that's not without exception. And you can look in the scriptures and get lots of illustrations of that. It's what's called a maxim. It's not an absolute. So with that in mind, let's take a look at Daniel 1, beginning with verse 8. As we consider this, what does a believer do when he's placed in an educational system that formulates its objectives on a worldview or basic philosophy that's anti-God? As we consider the example of Daniel and his three friends, we'll be able to answer this question, I think, but first we need to see that Daniel's predicament provided opportunity for divine testing. Now, one of the things that is often overlooked in the issues of life is what God is doing in our lives individually. Remember that we're in a training program. and that God's desires is to make us into godly people. We are His children, and His plan and program primarily is to make us like Himself. He has provided everything pertaining to life and godliness to us, and as we're in this renewing process of renewing our minds on the Word of God, we need to understand that everything without exception, every event that we face every day, gives us an opportunity to integrate the truth of God's Word into life so that it becomes lived truth. It's in the normal circumstances of life, the tests, the pop quizzes as we call them, the major exams as we call them, relationships, events, whatever it is, we're called upon to make evaluation and to formulate responses. Our faith will either be vindicated by our responses or it will point out areas in our lives that need work. And God is actively involved with both so that as we cooperate with Him in this growth process, that we should become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, developing an increased capacity to be able to view the issues of life from God's perspective and to make decisions that will consistently vindicate faith. And as we grow in faith and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, then it's anticipated that we'll be more like Him, and the fruit of the Spirit will become more and more evident as a lifestyle in our lives, and we will become more and more mature. Now, as Daniel faces, and his friends face, this difficult circumstance in Babylon, it provides an arena in which his faith is going to be tested. It will provide an opportunity for him to see the hand of God work in meeting his provisions, even through unbelievers, as he looks to God for his expectation, and therefore becomes a marvelous example to us of what it would be like for us to live as men and women of faith, even in the midst of very difficult circumstances. Now, in verse 8, we'll find that Daniel, a very key phrase, it says, but Daniel purposed in his heart. I think that's the place that we have to begin, and that is to understand that it takes a heart centered on God, and that the motivation of our heart needs to be to please God. He purposed in his heart. I think in this statement we have... Having made a decision not to eat the king's food, he placed his decision on his heart, thus putting himself under full obligation to act according to what he purposed on his heart. Now, I want to say about Daniel's evaluation and decision that his evaluation of his circumstances was obviously done on the basis of the Word of God. I think that's implied in the context. It's very clear that what we're being told here, at least by implication, is that Daniel's evaluation was based on the Word of God. He saw right through all this matter of name changes and the matter of food. As a result, he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. Now, the matter of the changing of the names, we've already seen. They've taken the names of the Hebrew young men, each of whose names were connected with Yahweh, the God of Israel, in some way, and changed their names, gave them Chaldean names, the meaning of which connected them with a different Chaldean deity. So they're trying to rid any reference to God, any memory of God, even in the stating of one's name. With these young men. Further, the food that was offered to them would have been done, because it was connected with Nebuchadnezzar and his elite group, it would have been food that had been offered to the Babylonian gods, and therefore to eat the food or to drink the wine, which would have also been offered before Babylonian gods, would have been to identify oneself with those particular gods. And so therefore, Daniel, in his evaluation, really saw through the implication of the change of names and the kinds of food and wine that they were being given, and therefore purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with these things. Now, I'd like to think about the matter of what in that kind of circumstance we think, well, that's just kind of an easy choice. I think the decision was a little more difficult, or the considerations were a little more. I don't think Daniel said, well, that's just fine, I'm not going to foul myself. He thought through the issues very carefully and came to a decision based on faith. And I think there are a number of factors that for a 15-year-old young man, or for a 50-year-old man, or for a 100-year-old man or woman would have made it a little difficult. It was not quite that easy, I do not believe. And some of the factors, I think, that maybe made his decision a little more difficult are these. The king's command was law. I mean, in that culture, the king's command was law. I mean, we'll get later on to see when the king makes a command and it was disobeyed, the result was you were put to death. That's the reason why we had fed to the lions and the fiery furnace and the other things, because the king's word was law, and you don't violate the law. But we do have a principle from Scripture that we need to understand, and Daniel understood, although he hadn't read the book of Acts yet. He understood the same principle, and that is in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, when the leaders told the apostles that they could not preach the gospel any longer. Peter said, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men, because God had given them a mandate to preach the gospel to every creature. And when you come down to the issue of whether we're going to be obedient to God or man, we have to be obedient to God. Now, that's the matter of a clear statement in the Word of God. We're not talking about personal preference and prejudice. There's a big difference between one's religious preference and prejudice and a clear statement of the moral character of God, and that's what we're dealing with here, is the moral character of God. And when we're dealing with a clear statement of the moral character of God, to me as a believer, then I am bound to obey God and not man, where man's law and God's law conflicts. And again, you need to be careful of dealing with law under a particular administration or dispensation, of whether you're going to go back under the law of Moses or statements that God made in a previous dispensation and take those as being in conflict with some law that we live under today for man. We're talking about God's moral character, and I have found, quite frankly, in my life that I've lived, that I have not encountered circumstances where the two have come into conflict all that often. Now, you may have had a different experience than I, but I will tell you that there's not very often, have I come into a place where there has been a law, either in business world. I can remember one time where, as a part of my changing companies one time in California, it was over an issue of whether or not I would do something dishonest, and I refused to do it. That's one of the few times in my life that I have come into conflict where someone has demanded that I do something that was violation of the moral character of God, where I had to make a choice between the two. Normally speaking, it's been between personal prejudice and preference, not between a law and the Word of God. And so we need to be careful about that. But in this circumstance, we have a problem that under that current administration under which Daniel was living, that the food that was offered would have been a problem, because the food was, according to Leviticus chapter 11 and Deuteronomy chapter 14, some of the foods that he would have been required to eat would have been in violation of the revealed will of God. So he had a clear statement from the Word of God whether or not he should eat or not eat. So that was not the issue. But in his circumstance, where he was, he had to make a decision. Am I going to obey the mandate of the king here, or am I going to obey God? Disobedience could bring punishment. We've already indicated that that would have been the normal course. To refuse could spoil a chance of advancement in government. And think about our own circumstance when we go through these things and we talk about advancement in business and we talk about advancement in our communities and before the eye of men and so on, and how often people, Christians, compromise their stand for the Word of God in that public way because they seek the approbation of man rather than the approval of God. So it would have ruined his chances, perhaps, of advancement. The quality of the food would have been attractive, even though the Jews could not eat a ham sandwich. I'm telling you, if you let a Jew smell some good old Smithfield ham from Virginia, and you offered him a good Smithfield ham sandwich, I'm telling you, the salivary glands would begin to function, and it would have been very attractive to him. Nonetheless, he could not eat it. I remember one time taking summer school. When I grew up in Virginia, everybody went to summer school. It was not indicative that you were failing. It's just that we all chose to go to summer school. It was just a socially acceptable thing to do, so we all went to summer school. And I can remember summer school was held at a different high school than I normally attended. And it was just one central campus for the whole city. And Maury High School was downtown, and that's where we went. I think that's probably the impetus for most of us because it was a central gathering place for the city, young people. Anyway, had a lot of stores across the street from the school, and I can remember one day where a fellow by the name of George Rizzotto, I don't know if he's still alive or not, George and I were friends back in high school, and George was a Roman Catholic. His father was a very successful Italian businessman. I don't know what he did, but he was a successful businessman. And George and I were standing out there one day, and all of a sudden, George got this panic look on his face, and he began to gag, and he began to spit, and I said, George, what in the world is the matter? He said, I just remembered today's Friday, and he was eating a hot dog. He was Catholic. He couldn't eat meat on Fridays in those days. Boy, he was spitting and choking and all the rest to try to get that hot dog out because he'd eaten it on Friday. But it was good. If you'd ask him, he'd have said it was a good hot dog. My whole point is that here a young man is away from home, and the food would have been attractive to him from a natural standpoint, and I think that would have had some bearing on his decision-making process. Another one for a young person or an older person, when you're away from home, who's to know? So why not just go ahead? And then a subtle one could have been out of anger, I think, where God didn't keep me. I mean, God's responsible for my being here in enslavement, so since he didn't take care of me, I don't have to obey him. And sometimes people get angry at God, and that's their rationale. I mean, God's done this to me, so I'm not going to obey him. And they may not put it in those words, but that's really how it comes out. I think when you put all of these things together, I think it would have made Daniel's decision a lot more difficult than we casually read sometimes in the Word of God. But he made his decision. And I want to suggest that the decision that Daniel made was the correct decision in the midst of that kind of environment. And God vindicated his faith. And I want us to look at the kinds of things that God did. Let's read from verse 8 down through verse 13. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should you see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, Please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be examined before you, and the countenances of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, their countenance appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. And what we see then, therefore, is Daniel's purposefulness provided an opportunity for divine provision, and we find that God provided for them in that difficult circumstance. The vindication of Daniel's faith. I want to review this morning the passage from James chapter 2 with regard to the vindication of faith, because it's such an important thing, not only in the life of Daniel, but in our own lives day by day, and we're looking for the implication of the Word of God as we read. We see the example of Daniel, and we want to be able to be faithful as he was in life, and look at a passage that is really transdispensational. That is, it's a passage that brings in Abraham from a previous dispensation. We find its outworking in the life of Daniel, by example, in the passage that we're studying, and also it's applied to our own particular present economy. And in the book of James, beginning with verse 14 of chapter 2, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can the faith or that faith save him?" That's a definite article, and the definite article here is an article of previous reference and should be understood as that. Can that faith save him? And he's not talking here about save in the sense of save from the penalty of sin. We're looking about deliverance, and if you'll look back up in the immediate context, remember the word sozo, the word for save, really means the basic meaning is to deliver. And the context always determines to be delivered from what. If the context is clearly one of justification by faith, it would be saved from the penalty of sin by faith in Christ. The word sozo can be used from Daniel being saved from the mouth of the lion. That is, he was delivered from a temporal circumstance. It's another word for use of sozo. It also can be used for the salvation of the soul, as Peter uses it in 1 Peter chapter 1, for the deliverance of the temporal experience of human life at the judgment seat of Christ, so that it becomes, therefore, the basis of reward and inheritance. Well, in the context of what we're talking about here, what is the immediate context talking about? It's talking about judgment, is it not? Notice, let's go back and begin maybe at verse 6, and the whole paragraph goes from 1 to 13. Well, let's go back to verse 1. That's a good place to start. "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." Notice that we're talking about believers here in the Lord Jesus Christ, that to put it in Paul's terms, he would say, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. James is saying, don't hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ in a sense of partiality. "For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand here or sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have not dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scriptures, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Now, notice that's within the context of the way that we live in anticipation of judgment. Now, we know that the Scriptures teach that those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are not being judged for sin. That's an issue that was settled at the cross. What we're looking at is so speak, he says here, and so do, looking at the product of our life. And we've tried to teach through the years that our soul life, the temporal experience of human life, really consists of our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. And when you take the sum total of those, you have our life as it was lived upon this earth. Some of our thoughts, words, and deeds are honorable in the sense that they don't violate the moral character of God. They are the product of a heart motivation to please God and not man, and are therefore said to be good works. And the product of faith, thing that Peter talks about and James talks about, the proof of faith being more precious than gold which perishes, the dokimion of our faith. Now, that proof of faith is the good works, and it becomes that at the judgment seat of Christ that's the gold, silver, precious stones. But over against that is the product of our life, the thoughts, words, and deeds that are done from a self-serving motivation, where we quite naturally suffer from approbation lust. We want the approval and the commendation of men. And therefore, when that's our heart motivation, we think, say, and do things that will create the kind of environment that will bring that about so that we can be pleased with ourselves and think that we're somebody. And so therefore, those thoughts, words, and deeds that are from that heart motivation are the wood, hay, and stubble that we find in 1 Corinthians 3. And when the evaluation of the Lord comes, put in the picture of a fire being brought to those elements, we find that the wood, hay, and straw are going to burn up. But he says, if any man's works remain, and remember this is to test the quality of each man's work, he says, if any man's work remain, he'll receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss, yet he himself shall be saved, here's our word sozo, though as through fire. So we're really talking in the context of judgment, a deliverance that will take place. How will that faith deliver him, James says? How will that faith deliver him? And the implication is it won't. For mercy, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? I mean, there's no profit at all. Because he says, can that faith deliver him? Mm-mm. You see, only that which issues from faith is going to be delivered at the judgment seat of Christ. It's only the proof of faith that becomes the basis for reward and inheritance. So how can we be men and women who say, oh, I'm a person of faith, and yet the product of our life does not vindicate the faith that we claim? That claim of faith will not deliver me at the judgment seat of Christ. I will not have reward and inheritance given to me on the basis of wood, hay, and straw. The only thing that's going to become the basis of my inheritance in Christ is the dokimion of faith, the proof of my faith. And so that faith that I claim that does not issue in a product is of no value at all. That faith cannot deliver. Now he says in verse 15, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed, be filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? The answer is nothing. Words won't do anything. I was with some folks the last couple of days in another city, and there was a circumstance where there was a poor family that became known to them. A little girl reported to school together with their child, and this little girl had on a bathing suit and two dresses. That's all she had to put on. It was freezing cold this past winter when we had that cold spell. And the question was asked, well, where's your coat? I don't have a coat. Went to the mother. Mother didn't have a coat. Three or four other little kids, no coat, no father. Living in a house trailer with no heat. Half the windows were knocked out, and no way to remedy the situation. No money. Working as a short order cook in a restaurant. The mother, and so this family went to others and went to the owner of the restaurant and explained the circumstance and all, and they were able to gather together clothes for the family and coats for the family and get the windows repaired and get heat on in the trailer and so on. And I'm relating the story to say that it would have been, what good would it have been done just to stand there and say, boy, that's too bad. Be warmed and be filled. It would have not have served any purpose. It would have just been empty words. And James is saying just that. He's saying for us to say that we have faith, to try to convey to other people that we have faith, when there's no substance or product from our faith, is just like telling a family like that, in that circumstance, to be warmed and be filled. It's of no value at all. And when we put it in the context of the judgment seat of Christ, which we all are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, Scripture tells us that very clearly, to have our lives and the product of our lives evaluated, then we're going to really be able to discern by what's left after the judgment what kind of reward we received and what share in the inheritance we receive, whether or not our faith has been faith or so much hot air. Now he continues on by saying, thus also faith, verse 17, by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. That is in the sense of being useless. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. So James says, well, my response is, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. In other words, how can you ever say I have faith if there's nothing to point to? If there's no product to point to? He said, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you not want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Someone will say, well, see, he's talking about justification. I say, well, you better check your words out, context again, because we're looking at Genesis 22, when he offered Isaac on that mountain as a sacrifice, and yet in Genesis 15:6, thus Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, there's a long span of time between Genesis 15 and Genesis 22 where he's declared righteous by faith. We're not talking about Abraham's salvation from the penalty of sin. We're talking about his justification before man and himself. His faith was vindicated. God says, Abraham is a man of faith. You say, well, how do I know he's a man of faith? God says, let me show you. I told him to go sacrifice his only son, and he did it. His works, the product of his life, vindicated his faith. It's real. That's what he's talking about. Do you not see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. See that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. That is, in terms of the vindication of his faith. We look at Rahab the harlot the same way. Rahab the harlot was also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way. Why? It vindicated her faith. Why? Because she believed in the God of Israel, Yahweh. And the very fact that she did, he's not making a statement here on whether it's good, bad, or indifferent to tell a lie in that circumstance. That's a whole different issue. The fact is that what she did was born out of her faith in God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, and her works, product of her life, was a vindication of her faith and issued from her faith. And so what he's talking about is that faith without works is dead. It's useless. Now here you take Daniel into the heathen Chaldean culture in Babylon, and he's faced with the difficulties of the educational system. We've had the system do what it can to rid them of any remembrance of God. They have determined to teach them the Chaldean language so that after a few short years, not being involved with their own native tongue, they won't be reading the Hebrew scriptures and therefore will not be exposed so much to anything pertaining to Yahweh, the God of Israel. And after a short time, it's anticipated that all that will be behind them and they'll be good, graduated heathen Chaldeans, useful for Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom. But God vindicates Daniel's faith, and Daniel's faith is vindicated before man. And it's interesting that God works in the heart of the overseer in order to accomplish his purposes. And God can work with anybody. I look in the scriptures and I see how God has used unbelievers and unbelieving nations for his purposes. And I recall Romans chapter 9 and the very strong statement when God says of Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up. For this very purpose I raised you up, that I might demonstrate my power in you. Pharaoh thought he was really great. And the reason why he was where he was is because he was so wonderful and powerful and all that authority. God said, only reason why you are where you are, Pharaoh, is because I put you there for my purposes, to demonstrate something about me. Therefore, what it really gets down to is that we must always look to God for our expectations. We do as Daniel did. We obey him, not being willing to compromise the moral character of God as it's revealed in the scriptures, and then look to God, not man, for our expectations. That does not mean that if we obey God that we're going to get a promotion, that we're going to get a pay raise. You may obey God and be fired. But what the principle of Scripture is, that we obey God as men and women of faith and trust God for the results, whatever it is, whatever issues from that obedience. And just be sure that it's on the basis of faith and a decision to obey the moral will of God as it's revealed in the Scriptures, and then look to God for your expectations. You don't look to your mate, you don't look to your friends, you don't look to your employer, you don't look to anybody but God for your expectations. Verses 17 to 21, God's promotion was not the result of man, it was the result of God. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they served before the king. And all the matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in his realm. And thus Daniel continued unto the first year of King Cyrus. How long that is? 67 years. Long time. I suggested last time that it was the matter of how many different administrations in our government that would have been for a person to serve as vice president or secretary of state under Democrat, Republicans, and even if a foreign power conquered the United States and the new power came in and then made him vice president of that new government. That's the kind of thing you have with Daniel. And how is it able to come about? Because of God's purposes for Daniel's life in the midst of a heathen culture. You don't have to follow the anti-God system in order to enjoy the blessings of God. Peer pressures, be called holier than thou, legalist, who are you trying to impress, and all the other kinds of names and things. It may come to physical abuse from time to time. You may have threats and the kinds of things that Daniel and his three friends will have to undergo because of their faithfulness to God. Doesn't mean that the road is always going to be easy, but my opinion is, based on the Word of God, that even in the midst of a heathen culture, God will provide for his own. And the heathen culture cannot cut you off from the blessings of God if you're going to walk as a man or a woman of faith, or a young person who's willing to live as a man or a woman of faith, even as a young person. God will take care of them. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of Daniel and for the fact that we can trust your integrity and your watch care over us as your children. You know that better than we, the culture in which we live. And when the Apostle Paul directs us in 1 Corinthians 5 that we're not to have any company with any person who is immoral and all of the other long lists, he reminds us that he's not at all talking about the people of this world, but any so-called brother who is one of these. Because we'd have to leave the world. We live in a wicked world. Its philosophies are against you, but you know that. And therefore we trust that the provisions of your grace will be totally adequate and sufficient to sustain us in this difficult hour. And we thank you for it in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.